Our scripture reading this morning is 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. The text for the sermon is verse 14. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen, and do testify, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believe the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now if you notice that, the two words to be are in italics. And you could also add that the word "the" is an added word for the English, so that the last part of the verse could be, "The Father sent the Son, Savior of the world." That's the way the original reads. It emphasizes that. The Father sent the Son, and this is who He is, Savior of the world. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have your Bible open, you may want to look with me at the first chapter of this epistle of John. Because we notice there in the first chapter that John begins his epistle with something that now the verse we consider picks up again. The emphasis on Jesus coming into the world, very God, but also very man. Notice the first three verses of 1 John 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." The epistle begins by setting forth Christ and the message that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That's an important point that John makes immediately, and which again, the text we consider picks up on in chapter 4. John and the other disciples saw Jesus. They talked to Jesus. They actually touched His human body. They knew that it was a real human body, just as if you would shake my hand, you would say that's a real human body. It's not an appearance. Jesus had a real human body, and they had the closest fellowship with Him. This is the same Jesus that God sent into the world to be a propitiation for the sins of His people. He is true Savior. That's what John wants us to take hold of in this entire epistle and in the text for the sermon this morning. He warns believers in chapter 4, which we read, "Believe not every spirit." Believe not every spirit. There are many spirits out there in the world making testimony of something. Don't believe everything. There is a test here, John says. Here's the test of whether or not this spirit is someone that you can listen to or not. Everyone that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. And if they do not confess that, then they are not of God. They're not of God. Now, there's a lot of implications there. Jesus come in the flesh, and we'll develop some of that in the sermon this morning, exactly what are the implications of that. But then he proceeds to show that those who do confess this, they are of God. They are of God. And those who are of God will manifest that in their lives, because if God is love, and you are of God, you will love. This will be evident in your life. Anyone who says, "I love God," but doesn't love the brother, you're a liar, says John. That's a lie. If you know God, you will love, because God is love. And Christ manifested that supremely. "But now it is true," says John, "that no one has seen this God," in verse 12. "No man has seen God at any time." Does this call into question then all of John's testimony? No one has seen God. So how do we know that what he says is true? That the Son of God is come in the flesh. And the text reminds us that John and the other epistles had seen Jesus in the flesh. They had seen a most significant, astounding work of God. They had seen a demonstration of God's love and His power to save as God sent His Son into the world to die on the cross. They witnessed all of that. But they witnessed more than a work of God. They witnessed God. God in the flesh. That's what they want. That's what John wants us to take hold of. This is who Jesus is. God in the flesh. And John says, for your benefit, I'm witnessing concerning this. And the other apostles who saw this are giving a witness so that you will believe. You will believe this Jesus, that He is God in the flesh. And then he adds in verse 15, following the text, and whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. That's the confidence that we have to have as we think about coming to the table of the Lord this morning. We have to be that confident that God is in us. God is with us. We have a place at the table. God calls us to His table. So let's this morning look at the testimony concerning God's Son, our Savior. The testimony, really, of eyewitnesses. That's the key. That's what John is reminding us. He's an eyewitness concerning God's Son, who is our Savior. Well, notice in the first place, the faithful testimony. What does John have to say? What's his testimony? Secondly, the full credibility. Can you believe his witness? And I say yes, there's full credibility to his testimony. And then thirdly, the believer's response. How do we respond to this testimony of the eyewitnesses of Jesus, God's Son? The faithful testimony of John is that Jesus is the very Son of God sent by the Father. The Son of God sent by the Father. Some of the implications of that, if Jesus is the Son of God sent by the Father, it means He is very God. He is very God. God's own Son is very God. Understand the text, the language here. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son. The Father here is not the first person of the Trinity sending the second person of the Trinity. That is not what the text is saying, that the first person of the Trinity sent the second person of the Trinity. Because that's not the way the Trinity works. The Trinity is not such that the first person of the Trinity, the Father, is the ruler, so to speak, and now He may send the second person to do what He wants, and He may send the third person of the Trinity to do what He wants. That's not how the Trinity works. The Trinity is one. All the persons of the Trinity are equal. They are all of the same essence. One does not have rule over the other. And the Father does not send the Son out. The word send in the text is send in the sense that you would have a messenger and you say, now go send this message. Or you would have a man that you hire for your business and you say, this is the work I want you to do. The second person of the Trinity is not a hired man. He's not a mere servant sent to do something for the first person of the Trinity. They are all equal. Within the Trinity, it is always a triune work of the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. That's how God, the triune God, works. So what does this mean then, that the Father sent the Son? The Father here refers to the triune God. He's the one to whom we pray. Our Father, it's the triune God we're praying to, not merely the first person. It's when Jesus also said, my Father, He was referring to the triune God. I go to my God, He said, and to my Father, and to your God, and to your Father. When we speak then of the Father, we're talking about the three persons, the triune God. The Son then, and I realize this is difficult, the Son is the mediator, which is the second person of the Trinity in human flesh, united to human flesh. When the second person of the Trinity takes on himself human flesh, he is called the Son of God, the Son of the Triune God. And from that point of view, he can be sent to do something. From the point of view of Jesus being the Son of God, come in the flesh, united to human flesh, he could say in his earthly ministry, you remember how he said, "My Father is greater than I." Looking at himself as God in the flesh, as the mediator of the covenant, he could say, "My Father is greater than I." And yet at the same time, the one who is the mediator come in the flesh remains very God. And he remains very God because the second person of the Trinity, that person, took on human flesh. He did not become less God. He did not somehow step down from his position of divinity. That's impossible. He remains very God. And that's why in Jesus' ministry he could also say, "I and my Father are one." We're one. We're equal. From the point of view of his divine nature, he could say, "I and my Father are one." One in essence, equal, eternal God. The Old Testament scriptures foretold that God would come in the flesh. In Isaiah chapter 7, 14, a very well-known verse, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which you know means God with us. The El, Emmanuel, that's God. God with us. That's who Jesus is. He's God with us. God in the flesh. Really, very really, God's Son. The mediator then is the one that's referred to here. The Father, the Triune God, sent the Son, His Son, the mediator, God in the flesh, determined from the foundation of the world. This was God's eternal plan. The Christ, the mediator, the one that God announced in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman that would come and crush the head of the serpent. This is God in the flesh. The Son of Psalm 2, where God says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." God's own Son, begotten. God in the flesh. That's who Jesus is. Not merely God coming in a kind of visible, temporary body that you could see to live here for a while and then the representation would be gone. God did that in the Old Testament. The children remember that. God would sometimes came. He came with two angels and he came to Abraham and he talked with Abraham face to face. God adopted something you could see, something Abraham could see and hear, but then after he was finished talking with Abraham, that disappeared. It was gone. That's not who Jesus is. He did not come with a visible representation that would just last a little while, and then when he was finished, it would disappear. That's not who he is. He is God in human flesh, very real. Human flesh. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person, performed a miracle in the womb of the Virgin Mary, taking of her human nature and uniting it with the second person of the Trinity, forming Jesus. God in the flesh. That's whom the Father sent into the world. He had a real human nature. a real physical human nature with a human brain and mind and heart and kidneys and everything that your body has. He had a real human nature as he came into this earth. He was sent. The Father sent him. The Father sent him to perform a particular task that only he could perform. The only one. He is the mediator of the covenant. He was called to come here into this world. And one of the important things was to reveal the God that no one can see. No one has seen God at any time. You never will see God. God is absolutely invisible. He doesn't have a form. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a shape. But Jesus came into the world to reveal the God whom you cannot see, that I cannot see, so that we would know Him. Know this God. That's one of the reasons He came into the world. But the text emphasizes that He was sent by the Father into the world to be Savior of the world. To be Savior of the world. This was His purpose. This was His mission. This is what the Father sent Him to accomplish. Savior of the world. That was His work. To save the world from destruction. To save the world from death and the curse which was on the world as a result of man's sin. The curse of God brings death. When God puts a curse on someone, that's no idle threat. God's curse means whatever that curse is on, it will die. It will be destroyed. It cannot exist forever and ever. It has the curse upon it. For man, to have the curse of God means eternal death. It means hell. Suffering the wrath of God forever and ever. That was the judgment of God on fallen man. The curse, death. The Father sent the Son to be a Savior. To be a Savior from curse, from the death that God put on the world. The only way that He could do that was by making an atonement for the sins. That's the only way. God could not simply dismiss His curse. He could not dismiss the judgment that He had pronounced on man. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He couldn't simply say, well, I'm going to ignore that. I'm going to ignore it for everybody or even for some. He couldn't do that. God is absolutely righteous. And therefore, the only way that someone could be saved was by an atoning death. The Savior would have to take upon Himself the curse. And He would have to go the way of paying the wrath of God against the sins of every single one who would be saved. Paying for that. Whatever eternal agony was due to the sins of those who would be saved, the one who would be their Savior would have to bear that and take it entirely upon Himself and remove it from His people. That's why He had to be what He was. And then beyond that, He not only would have to make an atonement for their sins, but He would have to be, as very God, someone that could deliver His people from the power of sin, from the corruption of sin. From a certain point of view, maybe you could say, well, couldn't we find a man that could do this, that could die in our place? Well, there's all kinds of issues there, but maybe you could, but then He would be dead. He would not be able to come and deliver you. He would not have the power to deliver you from sin and death. So the one would be sent into the world, had to be very man and very God. He's the only one that could accomplish this. Now we all know this from the Heidelberg Catechism. He had to be very man. He had to become one with His people in order that He might take their curse upon Himself and go the way and bear their punishment. An animal would not do. An angel would not do. Somebody who has the very same nature. That's why John stresses so much in this chapter. Who is of God? The one who confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. A real human nature. But he also had to be very God. Very God to sustain that human nature. Under the wrath of God that was poured out upon him. An eternity of wrath. We can't grasp that. We cannot grasp that. An eternity of wrath. An infinite amount of wrath that Jesus had to bear. It could only be done by the divine nature holding up his human nature so that it was not consumed. It had to be very God and very man. God sent His Son into the world to perform this mission. To suffer. To live in weakness. To allow men to spit on His Son. To beat Him. To nail Him to a cross. And put Him to death. He sent His Son with the express purpose of dying. That's Galatians 4. God sent His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. He sent His Son to die. So that He would, by His work, be Savior of the world. Savior of the world. So what does that mean? World here, as in all places in Scripture, does not mean every single person head for head. We know that from the rest of Scripture, but we know that also just from the fact that the text so emphasizes this Son is, what is He? Savior of the world. That right away tells you that it can't be every person head for head. Jesus is Savior of the world. He is not someone who said, I'm going to try to be the Savior of the world. Someone who says, I offer myself to be the Savior of the world. No, He is this. He saved the world. God sent Him into this world to save the world. He did that. He accomplished it. And if the world now includes every person head for head, every person will be in heaven. And that clearly is not God's will. The reprobate will not be in heaven. But if, in fact, Jesus came to save everybody, then He failed. Then He's not Savior of the world. He failed. So that obviously is not possible. The text cannot mean this. John makes a lot of strong statements in this, and sometimes the Arminians like to grab them. For example, you have in chapter 2, verse 2, John 2, 2, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And John does that to emphasize that the death of Jesus Christ is not something small and insignificant. It saved the world. And that emphasizes, first of all, that it's not merely for a few people here in Holland, Michigan. And it's not just for our family and friends, and not in the Bible times, not just for Jews, it's for the world. It's for men out of every tribe, nation, and tongue. God never wants to make that something small. He will save His people out of all the world, those given to Jesus Christ. A propitiation. There in chapter 2, 2, as well as here in this chapter, which we read in 1 John, verse 10, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. A propitiation is a payment. A very real payment was made when Jesus died on the cross. He paid for our sins. He covered our sins as an insurance payment pays your hospital bill. Jesus' payment took away your sins. They're not there. They're gone. And then, verse 15, which follows the text, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son. Whosoever, again, it doesn't want to limit it just to Jews. It doesn't want to limit it just to your friends and your family. Whoever it may be, it doesn't matter if he's Chinese or Russian or Brazilian, it doesn't matter. Whosoever it is that confesses this, it's not limited by race or nation. It's not limited by social standing, by economic standing. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And now, just as true in John's the Gospel, according to John, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The world includes this physical creation. Because the creation had a curse on it as a result of the fall of man. God put His curse on the creation. You remember that? God said to Adam, the ground is now cursed on account of you. So if God puts a curse on the creation, it has to be destroyed. Jesus saved God's world. He saved God's world when He died on the cross. The creation is one living, one organic whole with the whole of the universe and all God's people. God will root out what He doesn't want there, all that defiles it, all that's corrupt, all that God says, I don't want you in My kingdom, you are reprobate, I don't want you, that will be removed. But He would save His creation. He absolutely saves His creation. And in the process, He reveals who this God is. Who is this God? He's a Savior God. He is the God who is love. You see that, do you not? When you look at the cross, you see the Savior. You see love. That's who this God is. The God whom you cannot see, Jesus came to reveal. But now we've never seen God, and we didn't see Jesus. We never got a glimpse of Him. So, John says, but we did. We saw Jesus. Let me tell you about Him. Let me tell you so that you will know this Jesus and believe. And believe. That's why, in the second point, we talk about the full credibility. Whenever someone says something to you, I was an eyewitness, I saw it happen, the first thing you think is, did they really see it? Or are they only pretending to be an eyewitness? And then the second thing is, do I trust this person? Will he be honest? Or will he slant it? Will he turn it? So a witness, you're looking for two things. Are they really an eyewitness? And second, are they trustworthy? And that's what the second point is all about here. John says, we're an eyewitness. We are eyewitnesses. Now imagine what God gave to these men, John and the other disciples, the privilege to witness the miracles of Jesus. The very first one, where Jesus took plain ordinary water in a great big container and changed it into wine. A picture already at a wedding feast of what Jesus came to do, to change the common ordinary earthly into something that would be far more glorious, into the heavenly. They saw blind men able to see. They saw lame from birth able to walk. They saw people whose skin was falling off with leprosy made whole. They saw people who were possessed by demons released from the power of the devil. They saw the dead raised to life again. They saw this Jesus is no ordinary person. He is Savior. He has the power to save. And they saw He loves. He loves. This isn't just a business. He loves His people. They saw that. And then they heard His preaching. They heard His preaching. He spoke with authority. Even the temple guards had to say, no man ever spoke like this. No one ever. He is the Word. He knows God personally because He is God. And He knows the Father. He knows Him perfectly. Every word that Jesus would speak, therefore, in His sermons was absolutely correct, precise. It was perfect. They heard Jesus preaching. John, Peter, and James saw His transfiguration. They saw His sun become so bright that it was like the sun. They had to fall down on the ground because of the glory that they knew. This was a picture of the glory that Jesus would receive. They saw that. They were eyewitnesses of that. And then they saw the cross. A dreadful cross. The accursed tree. The 3 hours of darkness, the cry of Jesus. They witnessed His death. This is the Savior. This is the Savior of the world. There is the love of God on display. They were eyewitnesses of His resurrection. He came back from the dead. He rose from the dead. He spoke to them. He very really was alive. And He explained to them why He came into the world, why He had to suffer and die, what His work was. He explained it to them. They were eyewitnesses. And then He ascended into heaven. They saw that this is the Son, sent by the Father, Savior of the world. They were eyewitnesses. God prepared them to be eyewitnesses. Every one of them. He didn't prepare them with schooling and higher education. They were fishermen, many of them. Common laborers. Unlearned. Galileans. Galileans, far removed from the corruption of Jerusalem, they were, but they were ordinary men. Men who, by God's grace, were godly men. That was the important preparation. They were godly. They were men longing for the coming of the Messiah. Even if they had lots of wrong ideas about what the Messiah would do in an earthly kingdom, they still were longing for the promised Messiah. And they were good witnesses because they were not hanging around saying, all right, we expect this to happen. Now we're just going to sit here and wait to see if this truly happens. No. Whatever Jesus did was so unexpected. Overturning the tables in the temple, rebuking the scribes and Pharisees and the high priests of Israel, they did not expect that. The cross, dying on a cross, rising again. None of them expected that, even though Jesus had warned them that this was coming. So when these things happened, you understand, they were burned into the memory of these people. They would never forget it as long as they lived. They were eyewitnesses that Jesus is the Savior. God prepared them perfectly by their upbringing. God prepared them with all their experiences, their character, their personality, their godliness. But then there's more, and this is very important, because no matter how good of an eyewitness you are, you can still get things wrong. Our memory is faulty. And We think for sure this is what happened, and three people who were there say, no, that didn't happen. So it's very important that as eyewitnesses, they also have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. They were given the Spirit, and they were led by the Spirit to write down these things. The Spirit who gave them, first of all, understanding. You think of Peter's sermon on Pentecost. 10 days before Pentecost, he and the other disciples were saying to Jesus, well, now at this time wilt thou restore the kingdom to Israel? They still didn't understand. And on Pentecost, he preached this astounding sermon that showed why Jesus came into the world, what his mission was. The Spirit gave him understanding he didn't have before. And not only that, but the Spirit led them to write down perfectly what they had seen, or things that they hadn't even noticed before that the Spirit brought out. So that Luke, for example, when he writes the gospel according to Luke, starts out this way, having had perfect understanding from the beginning. Would you dare to write that? Would you say, I lived through the year 2020 having had perfect understanding, I'm going to write down and I won't have any mistakes in it? Would you dare to say that? Of course not. But Luke did, because he was given the Spirit. And Peter in 2 Peter says, we saw his transfiguration, but we have a more sure word of prophecy, the word written down, because the Spirit causes men to write down what the Spirit wants on the paper. So important. To be an eyewitness, that's amazing. That's quite a privilege, but it's extremely important then that the Spirit is given to those eyewitnesses so that they record exactly what the Spirit wants recorded. Very important. So the Spirit moved them and they wrote down. These are our eyewitnesses. These are the people that come to us and say, we were there, we saw it. You can believe it. You must believe it. And that's how we must respond, by faith. Believe that the Father sent the Son into the world. Savior. Believe that He is the Son of God. Without that, there is no salvation. There is no salvation. If you don't believe that Jesus, God, is come in the flesh, there is no salvation. That's the way John starts out this chapter. He's the Savior of the world. He died. His atonement is accomplished. This is the mission that God sent Him to do, and He did it. He is Savior. Without believing that, there is no salvation. How do you believe? And that is, of course, as you know, only by the gift of faith. That's the only way. Without faith, no one will believe that the God who created everything actually truly came in human flesh and walked through Galilee and Judea. Without faith, you will not believe that someone born in Galilee could actually raise Lazarus 4 days dead, raise him back to life. No one will believe that. No one will believe that his death was anything more than a crucifixion of a criminal, that his death was actually an atonement that paid for sin. Without faith, you will not believe that. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is. This faith is a confession. And it's part of proper self-examination. You remember the form for the Lord's Supper? Examine yourself. What do you have to see? First of all, you have to see your sins. What's the second thing? That Jesus died for those sins. That He is Savior. That He took them away. Bore the wrath of God. And therefore your sins are forgiven. We must confess this. We must. If you confess this, God dwells in you, and you are in God. As difficult as that is to understand that. This is a personal confession. We will say with the Apostle Paul, Jesus is the Son of God who loved me, and gave Himself for me. That's what you and I are saying today. When we come to the table of the Lord, we're saying that. He loved me. He died for me. For my sins, they're paid for. I am forgiven. I have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. I have eternal life. That's the confidence that we have to have as we come to the table of the Lord. Do you confess this Jesus? Do you confess this Jesus? That this is the one God sent into the world, very God, very man, to be Savior of the world? If you don't confess that, do not partake. You will only eat and drink judgment to yourself. But confess Him and come. Come with confidence. Come with joy. Partake. And have your faith strengthened through the Lord's Supper. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy tremendous love that has given to us a Savior, the Savior, the only Savior, the complete and perfect Savior, God. In the flesh. We confess Him. We love Him. And we thank Thee for Him. And pray that Thou wilt now strengthen our faith through the Word and the Sacrament. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. We turn now to the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. Found on page 90 in the back of the Psalter. 91. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. that we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first rightly to examine ourselves, secondly to direct it to that end for which God hath ordained and instituted the same, namely, to His remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that, rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and given to him and freely given him as his own. Yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of His Word and of the Holy Sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, which is those who gamble, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. We do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely, that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet since we are by the grace of the Holy Spirit sorry for these weaknesses and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God. Therefore, we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Let us now also consider to what end the Lord hath instituted His Supper, namely that we do it in remembrance of Him. Now after this manner are we to remember Him by it. First, that we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into the world. That He assumed our flesh and blood. That He bore for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished everlastingly, from the beginning of His incarnation to the end of His life upon earth. And that He hath fulfilled for us all obedience to the divine law and righteousness. Especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of Him the bloody sweat in the garden, where He was bound that we might be freed from our sins, that He afterwards suffered innumerable reproaches, that we might never be confounded, that He was innocently condemned to death, that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, yea, that He suffered His blessed body to be nailed on the cross, that He might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins, and hath also taken upon Himself the curse due to us, that He might fill us with His blessings, and hath humbled Himself unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when He cried out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" That we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of Him. And finally confirmed with His death and shedding of His blood, the new and eternal testament, that covenant of grace and reconciliation, when He said, "It is finished." Secondly, that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ in His Last Supper took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and gave to His disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." In like manner also after supper He took the cup, gave thanks, and said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in My blood, which is shed for you and for many, for the remission of sins. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me." That is, as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, ye shall thereby, as by a sure remembrance and pledge, be admonished and assured of this My hearty love and faithfulness towards you, that whereas you should otherwise have suffered eternal death, I have given My body to the death of the cross and shed My blood for you, and as certainly feed and nourish your hungry and thirsty souls with My crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life, as this bread is broken before your eyes and this cup given to you, and you eat and drink the same with your mouth in remembrance of Me. From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that He directs our faith and trust to His perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, wherein He is become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true meat and drink of life eternal. For by His death He hath taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the quickening Spirit, that we by the same, who dwelleth in Christ as in the head, and in us as His members, might have true communion with Him, and be made partakers of all His blessings of life eternal, righteousness, and glory. Beside, that we by this same Spirit may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the holy apostle saith, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together one wine floweth and mixeth itself together, so shall we all, who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ, be all together one body, through brotherly love, for Christ's sake, our beloved Savior, who hath so exceedingly loved us. And not only show this in word, but also in very deed towards one another." Here to assist us, the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through His Holy Spirit. Amen. That we may obtain all this, let us humble ourselves before God and with true faith implore His grace. Let us pray. O most merciful God and Father, we beseech Thee that Thou wilt be pleased in this supper, in which we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we may daily, more and more, with true confidence, give ourselves up unto Thy Son, Jesus Christ, that our afflicted and contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Ghost, may be fed and comforted with His true body and blood. Yea, with Him, true God and man, that only heavenly bread. That we may no longer live in our sins, but He in us and we in Him, and thus truly be made partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace. That we may not doubt, but Thou wilt forever be our gracious Father, nevermore imputing our sins unto us, and providing us with all things necessary, as well for the body as the soul, as Thy beloved children and heirs. Grant us also Thy grace, that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulations with uplifted heads expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, for He will make our mortal bodies like unto His most glorious body, and take us unto Him in eternity. Strengthen us by this Holy Supper in the Catholic undoubted Christian faith, whereof we make confession with our mouths and hearts, saying, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." While the table is being prepared, we will sing Psalter number 162. 162, comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, and do so in remembrance of him. The cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. Drink ye all of it, and do so in remembrance of him. Beloved in the Lord, since the Lord hath now fed our souls at this table, let us therefore jointly praise his holy name with thanksgiving, and everyone say in his heart thus, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Who hath not spared his own son, but delivered him up for us all, and has given us all things with him. Therefore God commendeth therewith his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified in his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Therefore, shall my mouth and heart show forth the praise of the Lord from this time forth, forevermore. Amen. Let us bow before our God in a prayer of thanksgiving. Almighty, merciful, and Father, God and Father, we render Thee most humble and hearty thanks that Thou hast of Thine infinite mercy given us Thine only begotten Son for a mediator and a sacrifice for our sins, and to be our meat and drink unto life eternal, that Thou givest us lively faith, whereby we are made partakers of such great benefits. Thou hast also been pleased that Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, should institute and ordain His Holy Supper for the confirmation of the same. Grant, we beseech Thee, O faithful God and Father, that through the operation of Thy Holy Spirit, the commemoration of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ may tend to the daily increase of our faith and saving fellowship with Him through Jesus Christ, Thy Son, in whose name we conclude our prayer saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. While the thank offering is being received, we will sing Psalter number 277. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.